And I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. We will return to our study of 1 Peter next week, but I do want to take this opportunity to issue us a little bit of a challenge for the coming year. Ron, thank you for preaching last week, and I've heard from a number of people that God used you to minister His grace to them, so thank you, brother. Appreciate that. I do want to start off 2023 with a little bit of a challenge. I do this every year. How many of you made a New Year's resolutions this year? How many of you have broken them already? Man, I think it's good for us as followers of Jesus Christ to be intentional with our lives. I think intentionality and goal setting is essential if we're to grow as a person in general, and more specifically as a follower of Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity does not spring out of a hole in the ground. It happens in people who intentionally seek the Lord with a whole heart, who set their minds on God's Word and do the things that Scripture says cause spiritual growth. And so I think it's a good thing for us, and I think the New Year does help us provide a nice time frame around that for us to evaluate where we've been, so we look back at the past year, and to consider where are we going. I do this every year. I set goals in certain areas of my own personal walk with Christ. I set reading goals every year. Some of you know that reading is a little bit of a disease with me. I set reading goals every year. I set spiritual growth goals. I set markers. I don't tend to share them, but I tend to set markers of things I'd like to be working on as a pastor and for us as a congregation, because I want us to be intentional in growing as followers of Jesus Christ. And as we think about this, and I wrestle, what should I give us a bit of a challenge for as we start this year? My mind went to a question I received a lot. I've gotten this question consistently throughout my entire time in ministry, but I've gotten it a lot because of the war and Ukraine and different things. But people ask me where I think we are in the unfolding of end times events. Is the end upon us? I've gotten that question a lot in the last 6 months, and I hate to disappoint you, but I have no intention of answering that question this morning at all, although I do understand why it is raised. But rather, I'd like for us to ask the question that if the end is upon us, how should we live? If Christ is going to return in the very near future, and I think whether he is or not, I don't know, but we are to live as if he is. If that's the case, how ought we to live as God's people? And to answer that question, I'd like to direct our attention to John 9. We're going to look at specifically verses 4 and 5, but I encourage you to follow along your copy of God's Word as I start reading in verse 1. It says, "As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing." I shared in the past that I preached through John's Gospel at our last church, and as I did that, chapter 9 was one of my favorite chapters to preach through. John 3 and John 9, those two chapters, I just had a pile of fun preaching through. I'm not going to preach through this chapter. I'm really not even going to talk too much about the miracle here, but I do want to give us a little bit of context. If something trips your trigger and you'd like to explore this chapter more, all the sermons, I think I preached 4 or 5 sermons on this chapter, are online. I can direct you to them. It's a fun story here as Jesus heals this man born blind from birth. In fact, Doug has started a Sunday school class on John's Gospel this morning. One of the things you run into in John's Gospel is the use of signs. John records 7 miracles that he calls signs. 6 of the 7 are unique, only found in John's Gospel. And these signs have an important function in John's gospel. They prove to us that Jesus is God in human flesh. They validate his message that he taught, and they demonstrate his power to save. So they prove who Jesus is, they give validity to the message he preached, and they demonstrate his power to save people from their sins. So each sign, although it's a miracle that takes place physically, each of these signs points us to a unique aspect of Jesus' saving ministry. Now, that's not to say this wasn't a historical event. I believe that there was a man that was born blind, and Jesus healed him of his physical blindness. But it points us also to some spiritual realities that we need to wrestle with, because this story of the man born blind runs parallel to mankind's problem with sin. This man was born blind. He physically lived in a world of darkness his entire life. And the Bible tells us that each of us is born spiritually dead. Blind to the glory of God, unable to see him, unable to worship him, not wanting to, but rather born slaves of sin. And so there's a parallel that's happening here. And as we look at this just briefly, as you think about the context, the disciples have a hard time understanding the problem of sin. They have a mistaken view of sin. They ask in verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And they had that view of God and of mankind's sin where we tend to view ourselves as being morally neutral. We're blank slate. And when we do bad things, well, then God responds to that by bringing bad things into our life. And if we do good things, God responds to that by bringing blessings. We kind of have this wonky view of karma, honestly, is what it comes down to. And the disciples express that as they ask this question, okay, who's responsible for this man's blindness, him or his parents? A bad thing's happened to him. He must have sinned. They had a wrong view of sin, but as I already just mentioned, the reality is, and what the Bible says, that we are fundamentally broken. We are born blind. We are born opposed to God. We live in a world of spiritual darkness. And Jesus uses this man's blindness not only to demonstrate his glory and his power, but to correct their wrong thinking about sin. As he says, this man's condition isn't because of somebody sinned, but this man's condition is for the glory of God. This man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You guys ever heard someone say, well, ask the question around what we call it, the problem of evil, right? Many people look at the existence of evil as a problem for which God must give an accounting. There's this, if God's all good and God's all powerful, then why are bad things happening in this world, specifically, we say, to good people? And we view this, they call this the problem of evil. I'm not going to get too far down that, but evil is not a problem to God. And God allows evil. God never causes evil. The scriptures are clear on that. But God allows evil and suffering to exist for a purpose. And that purpose is so we can see the fullness of his character. So we can see the fullness of his glory. That's what Jesus kind of says there, right? This man was born blind. He suffered for at least, he's an adult. He's able to account for himself. You'll find out later on the chapter. So he's at least 20 years old, likely older. So he has suffered a physical darkness for over 20 years. Not fun, not easy, not simple, through no fault of his own. And Jesus says God allowed that to happen so his glory could be demonstrated through once again, I don't intend to preach a sermon on the problem of suffering and different things this morning, but I do want to take just a quick aside here and to ask you, brother and sister, that's suffering. Do you view your challenge, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, relational, whatever it is, do you view your suffering as an opportunity for God to demonstrate his glory to you and through you? Or do you look at it as a burden to be tolerated, or an injustice you are experiencing? And Jesus says this man's long-term suffering is for the glory and advance of the purposes of God. And so as he looks at this man and his blindness and his physical blindness, he then, before he heals him, gives us this statement that we're going to come back to in just a moment, where he says, our response to the problem of evil in this world, our response to the brokenness created by sin, our response to the spiritual blindness of sinners all around us is this: we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. So our response to the evil and the suffering and the brokenness around us is to engage in the work of God for the glory of God. And then Jesus turns around and demonstrates his ability to overcome both physical blindness, but ultimately pointing to his ability to overcome our spiritual blindness by opening this man's eyes. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that God does the same thing in conversion, where he removes the blindness of our sins and shines in the light of the glory, shining in the face of Jesus Christ so that we can see and believe. And so, Jesus is the one who deals with our spiritual blindness. That's a quick overview of what's going on. There's a lot that could be said that I'm skipping over, but what I want us to really focus in on is this statement in verses 4 and 5 that we must work the works of him. And what I want us to take home today is that we must work for God's glory while we have the opportunity. We have got to be about the Lord's work while we have the chance. Five simple observations about verses 4 and 5. First, notice the necessity of work. The text says we must work. Working for God's glory is a requirement. Now let's just think about this. Jesus is getting ready to do something. He's getting ready to do something substantial, something that had never been done in the history of the world. This is a unique one-time event in the history of the world, because later on it says, never in the history of the world has a man had his eyes opened who was born blind. Never has this happened. And go read your Old Testament. You do not find that miracle at all. This is a unique one-time miracle as Jesus opens the eyes of a man born blind. But Jesus didn't say, I must do the works of him who sent me. He said, we must do the work of him who sent me. The Church of Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet in this world, and we must engage in the work of God's kingdom. So it's corporate. It's not optional. We must. We must work. The Spirit of God gives each person a vital role among God's people that they are to fulfill if the body of Christ is to reach its full potential. We must work. God gives each of us gifts and a unique place in the body of Christ. There's two chapters in the New Testament that speak to this so clearly. The first is 1 Corinthians 12, where we're told the Spirit places each of us in the body just as he has chosen. And just in the same way, each part of our body, no matter how small or insignificant it is, has a vital role in the body. Probably going to give you a little more information about myself than you care to know here, but when I was in high school, I was lifting weights and I was pulling a 45-pound weight off of the bench press bar, and it slipped out of my hands and landed on my big toe, and it split my toenail top to bottom. It was gross. And it messed up my toenail so bad that I actually had to have a portion of it surgically removed and make it so that that part won't grow anymore. It's a really small, insignificant part of my body. Who cares? You know who cares? I do. Every time I stub that toe, I feel the fact that a third of the toenail on my big toe is missing. I know that's kind of gross, but why do I share that illustration? Because each of us, no matter how small or insignificant we feel, has a vital role to play in the body of Christ, that when we choose not to fulfill that function, it affects the rest of the body of Christ. So the Spirit places each of us and uniquely gifts each of us to serve in the corporate entity of God's people. And Ephesians 4 speaks to this as well. It says each individual member of the church does their part within the church that causes the entire church to grow up into Christ, who is the head. And so we must work. And that's that last part, work. Work is not always easy. Work takes intentionality. Work takes effort. Work is hard. And Jesus says, we must work. And the ultimate example of this is none other than Christ himself, who worked so hard that his mom, who knew exactly who he was and how he came to be, and his brothers came to him, thought that he'd lost his senses. You read about this in Mark chapter 4. He was working so hard and sacrificing so greatly that they thought he'd come unhinged. And they came to him to take possession of him and to take him home. He worked and worked. He exhausted himself to no end. He'd heal people till late in the night and teach and minister to others. And then he'd get up first thing early in the morning while it was still dark and go out to be by himself to pray. He poured himself out completely and entirely for the salvation of others. And the history of the church is littered with men and women who served in sacrificial ways. One of my heroes of the faith is a man named Andrew Fuller, a 1700s Baptist pastor in England, who died at the age of 60 from exhaustion. You see, he was the English counterpart to William Carey, who had gone to India, and he had committed to William Carey when he went to India that he would do everything he could back in England to facilitate the work in India. And he worked pastoring a church full-time and running a missions agency full-time and raising finances that he worked and he worked and he worked. And his wife kept on asking him, take a break, slow down, we can't keep doing this. And he said, oh, it's okay. The glory of God is worth it. And he worked himself literally into the grave. Similarly with Charles Spurgeon, who died at the age of 59, and I could go on and on with others who understood that this life is fleeting, but eternity matters. It's forever. So they worked ceaselessly, unrelentingly, for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel and the salvation of lost people. So first of all, we must work. It's necessary. Secondly, consider the nature of the work. What is the work that we are doing? We are to do the works of him, Jesus said, who sent me. Jesus in John chapter 5 says, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the works that I do, I can only do the works that I see God doing. He came for a purpose. And it wasn't to show us a better way to live. It wasn't to heal the sick, although he did that, or to feed the hungry, and he did that too. He came to accomplish salvation for sinners. And nothing could turn him to the right or to the left from that work that God had called him to do. He came to do the work God had assigned him. And the scriptures tell us that God has assigned good works for us to do as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in, that we should walk in them. But think about that. Saved by Christ for the purpose of good works. And those works are predetermined, preordained, pre-whatever you want to call it, by God for us to walk in. And this never blows my mind as a follower of Jesus Christ. We can't serve God till he saves us. And then he saves us, and he gives us gifts to serve him with. He empowers those gifts with the Holy Spirit. He appoints the good works for us to do. He's the one that bears the fruit when we do them, not us. And then he turns around and rewards us with eternal reward for doing the things that he enabled, appointed, and bore the fruit from. That just blows my mind. And no wonder it is when we stand in heaven that we take our crowns and cast them at the feet of Jesus in a great act of worship, because we understand it's all of him and not of us. We were created to glorify God in all that we do and enjoy him forever. So our lives are to be engaged in the constant, intentional doing of the things that glorify him and cause us to enjoy the greatness of who he is. We are working not to advance ourselves or to build a kingdom for ourselves, but to advance the works of him who sent Christ to be the Savior of the world. Third, notice the timing of the work. Notice the timing of the work. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. As long as it is day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 tells us that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. The here and the now. we get into this disease sometimes of thinking, maybe I will share the gospel with that person once I have more relationship with them. Or, you know what? Right now I'm really busy with this or that or the other thing, and so I just need to take a break from being intentional with other Christians or serving the church or whatever, and I'll get back to that at some point in time. It can wait. I know I should learn the discipline of daily Bible reading, but I just have so much on my plate right now. I'll get to that next year or next month or at some point in time. And Jesus says, no. We've got to do these things while it is day. Here and now. Timing. There's an urgency to this. In fact, that leads to our fourth observation. There is an urgency to our work. Today is the day of salvation. We must do the works of Him who sent me while it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. Night is coming when no one can work. Each of us has only one life. And none of us know when it will come to an end. We just spent the week with Salome's family. And we talked some about the absolute shock of watching her dad, who was full of life and vigor and charging and doing more in a week than most of us do in a month in terms of work and the capacity, and just snuffed out, gone. Unexpected. Unplanned for. Just gone. Night is coming when none of us can work. It's appointed once for a man to die, and after that comes judgment. None of us is guaranteed to get home today from this service intact. And that adds an urgency to our work. There's only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The end is coming. And then once judgment comes, once we enter into the eternal state, there is no going back and doing the things we should have done. There is no further opportunity for people to repent. And we need to understand that as we think about this, that death comes for us all. And after that, repentance is not an option for anyone. And so when we talk about doing the work of God, we got to understand that the souls, the eternal condition of men and women, hangs in the balance. And when we are slovenly in our work, who's perishing into eternity because we neglected to do the works that God appointed for us to do? I can't remember his name. He's a famous musician. He's in Las Vegas. He's a pronounced atheist. And he said that, you know, the most unloving thing in talking about Christians, and he rejects Christianity, rejects the existence of God. But he says, the most unloving thing I can think of is to actually believe that hell is a place and not care about people enough to tell them the way of escape. I cannot think of a greater hate you must have for someone to not tell them how they could escape this reality if you actually believe hell is a place. We must work while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. And finally and ultimately, what is it that we are doing? We are continuing the work of Christ. In verse 5, once again, remember our context here. A man is living in a world of darkness. And Jesus gives this wonderful statement. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What is the solution to people's darkness, to their spiritual blindness? Christ. I am the light of the world. Men and women, read your Bibles and you will discover that light and darkness are a major dominant theme from cover to cover in our Bibles. As it describes the purposes of God, and God is a God of light, and the darkness of sin. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. By saying that, he's saying, I am the solution to people's spiritual blindness. Don't believe me? Well, let me open this man's eyes and maybe you will understand the truth that I came to open the eyes of those who were born alienated from God. I am the light of the world. But what is our responsibility then? Well, our responsibility as those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ is then to shine His light into the world around us. We are to be conduits, a mirror that reflects the light of the gospel to others, a conduit of God's grace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, while I am in the world, I'm the light. Got a news flash for you. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's not here functioning in that same way today. Instead, he's commissioned us. You, fellow follower of Jesus Christ, are to now be the light of the world. You are to show the light of the gospel in a dark and perverse world, so that they might see your light shine and give glory not to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. We are to live our lives in such a way that people see the hope we have in Christ and want to understand it for themselves. So, brothers and sisters, night is coming when no one can work. So may we be intentional to do the work of Christ while we still have daylight to work with. What does that mean practically for us? What does that look like to put hands and feet on it? I challenge all of you, if you haven't done, I hope you have, but if you haven't, I challenge each of you to get alone with the Lord and to evaluate your spiritual life. That's a biblical concept, right? I mean, end of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, we're told to examine ourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examining ourselves is to be a regular part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So get alone with the Lord and examine yourself and to see where do you need to grow. And I want to challenge you to be intentional in three areas in 2023. The three areas of your life. First, be intentional in your own spiritual growth. Be intentional to grow closer to Christ over the course of this year than you were last year. If Bible reading and prayer are not a daily part of your life, that's a good place to start. Set a goal to learn the discipline of daily Bible reading and prayer. Perhaps there's an area of sin in your life that you know is not right, that you need to see killed so that Christ can reign in your life. Perhaps that's the area you need to set a goal in. Whatever it is, I can't speak to all 150 of you as to what it is, but be intentional in your own spiritual growth. Secondly, be intentional in your participation in church life. Now, I'm not getting ready to send out a sign-up sheet for ministries you can engage in. That's not my point here. There is so much more to being the body of Christ together than having your name on a volunteer list in the church, although it is a wonderful thing, and you have no clue how thankful I am for the long list of you who faithfully serve in our church. The Scripture commands us to be hospitable, to open our homes and to open our lives to each other. Last time you had someone in your home and opened up your life to someone in that way. And I could go on and on with different ways that we could be intentional in engaging in the body of Christ, because church isn't what we are doing this morning. Church is us, God's people, living life together. So make it your goal in 2023 to do spiritual good to your fellow followers of Jesus Christ, to help them grow and mature in their faith, to meet their needs. And finally, be intentional in your evangelism. Be intentional in your evangelism. Have some people that you have in your life that are far from Christ so that you can share the message of salvation with them. Pray for them, pursue a relationship with them, and love them enough to tell them how they can escape the coming wrath of God through this incredible gift that is Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting there this morning being convicted and saying, you know what, I'd like to do this, I'd like to learn to be intentional with this, but I don't have a clue where to start on setting spiritual goals, I would love to sit down and meet with you over a cup of coffee. 15 minutes, we can chat and talk about how you do that. If you've never done it before, I'd be happy to coach you through that process. You all have my cell phone number. You're welcome to get a hold of me, and I'll set up a time to meet with you. But be intentional. Set goals. We only grow we only develop by intentionally engaging these things. So, brothers and sisters, I have great hope that God will do much to demonstrate His glory in our midst in the coming year. He's been so faithful in the past year. He's going to continue to be faithful in the coming year. So may we be intentional to work the works of our God while we have the opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the work of Your grace in us through Jesus Christ. We want to be like Isaiah, who when You said, "Whom will I send and who will go for us?" We want to be like Isaiah, who stands up and says, "Here am I. Send me." And so God, we humbly ask that You would do Your work in our midst, that You would grow our church, that You would use us to bring to see many people brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that You would use us to strengthen one another in our walk with You, that we'd be slow to judge and quick to support. We love each other enough to not just have surfacey relationships, but to get down in the mud and the dirt with each other and truly carry one another's burdens. God, we see You working in our midst, and we give You all the praise and the glory for that, and we just ask that You continue to work, to build us up as Your people, to demonstrate Your glory. God, we want nothing more than for the people in this town to look around us, to look at First Baptist Church and say that God is in their midst, and to give glory to Your name. Not ours, but Your name and Your name alone. We love You deeply. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Amen.